Take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, as we were able to launch off in our study of Romans 10 last Lord's Day together, and we find ourselves now back in chapter 10, verses 4 through 8 will be the focus. And so if you would now, as you're looking there in the copy of God's Word in your hand, in Romans chapter 10, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one there provided for you in the pew. And again, we'll find our passage there in verse number 4. In verse number 4. So if you would read with me as I read aloud, this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the law and righteousness. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for this glorious privilege to gather on this Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, as we're mindful of the resurrection of Christ, the victorious resurrection of our Savior, King Jesus, from the dead. And yet, as we sing, even in that last song, in the doxology, as we're singing out, praise Him, and we're calling upon the heavenly host to praise you. It is a sobering thing to think about the fact that we don't even have to tell an angel to sing praise, to shout, holy, 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 in the throne room. And even though we're in this church, the gathered assembly on the Lord's Day, sometimes we, the ones who have been saved, no angel's ever been saved, sometimes we have to be reminded to praise you. This is the importance of worship. It's the importance of coming together and gathering together, not to be entertained or to go through a religious checkbox sort of service, but to sing first and foremost to you, but then to sing to one another, almost as if we're reminding one another, hey, we need to be singing. Because we have a God who is worthy of song, and a God who is worthy of sermon, and a God who is worthy of gathering together corporately to make much of the holiness and the sovereignty and the goodness and the love of our God. So this morning, even now, we ask that you would cause us to continue this time of worship through the preaching of the Word. And may you be magnified among your people. And may you encourage your church and build us up in the faith. Confront us of sin and shortcomings and failures, but yet build us up, correct us, cause us to walk in newness of life. And if there happens to be anyone in this room today, oh God, who is lost, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation. We're pleading and begging and asking that sinners would be saved today. So now we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Redeemer. Amen. As we look to God's Word in Romans chapter 10, we have seen all throughout this glorious, wonderful letter that this is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome, and it was written for the purpose of building up and encouraging the church there. Although he had not been there, and he had not worshiped with this church, he was longing to be there, and he was longing to worship with them. And as we've been looking out and throughout this wonderful letter, and we've been able to examine these chapters verse by verse, and now building up to chapters 8, 9, and now chapter 10, we find ourselves looking at this text, this glorious passage that many of us have memorized, that we've looked at on numerous occasions, that we've gone through and we've seen these verses about confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart, and then we will be saved. We have to just ask an honest question at this juncture, and it's this. If you died and you stood before God today, not that it's going to be like this, but suppose it was like this, that when you died, that God himself, Christ himself, met you there and said, "Why is it that I should allow you into my heaven?" What would be your answer? Just as we right out of the chute, you might be visiting with us today and saying, "Well, I'm used to preachers asking that question like at the end of the sermon, Pastor." I know, but I just feel it would be fitting as we think about the context of Romans 10 to ask that question at the beginning of the sermon today. Like, if you died today and you stood before the Lord of glory and he asked you that question, what would be your answer? And then when you answer that question, you see, that's what your faith is in. And some of you might have just been in your mind saying, "Well, I hope that God's going to look at everything that I've done in my life and he's going to see that my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds. And on the basis of that, oh God, that you would allow me into your heaven." You see, whatever the answer was to that question, and in about 1.2 seconds, it was already flowing through your mind, that's what you have hung all of your eternal destiny upon. Now I ask you this follow-up question. Are you satisfied with that? Are you satisfied with that? Because for the next 35 to 40 minutes, what I'm aiming to do is to show you that there is a Savior who is far superior to anything else, if there was something else, that you placed as the answer to that question. And if you think about it, there is nothing that you could do, nothing that you could offer that would be pleasing to God. Every year, there's evaluations that are done for professional athletes that are going to enter the draft. They take them, they put them at a specific location, they go through routines, and they go through very specific physical agility tests and sprints and weightlifting and see how high they can jump and how fast they can run and how far they can throw and how accurate their throws are and all of this stuff so that they can be evaluated because they had been seen on film and they had been seen on the field, but now just to do the raw agility and the raw weight test just to see if you can impress a team enough to say, "I'm going to draft that one." And when you talk to people about religion today, often it is that people will say things like, "Well, you know, I just think that I'm going to do enough good things that God's going to want to draft me onto his team." That's not the way that this whole thing works. And it was mentioned by Paul, a missionary who's with us today in Sunday school, that in the Bible Belt South, we have such confusion about religion, such confusion about what salvation is. We think in those sorts of terms and categories, that if I do enough things over here, then it might outweigh my bad things that God already knows that I did. And so on the basis of all of these good things that I did, and those good things typically in the Bible Belt South are summarized by, well, I go to church on Sunday mornings and I throw a little money in the offering plate when the preacher asks if he asks nice enough and if he preaches short enough sermons. And, you know, I've never been convicted of being an axe murderer. I've never robbed any banks. And so on the basis of that and all of my moral goodness, I think that God's going to let me into heaven. And you say, "Pastor, do you really think that people like out here in the world believe that stuff?" I know they do. And on the basis of very specific studies that have been conducted and they have brought about results that point us in that direction, you say, "What do you mean?" I mean the kids that have grown up in homes that have heard that sort of thing taught across the dinner table or watched it lived out in the lives of parents. Christian Smith, who is a professor and was at the time of the study a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and did this research study that was titled The National Study of Youth and Religion. And he evaluated the faith of these teenagers who had graduated high school and gone off to the university. And the statistics and the findings of this research were quite troubling. Because it's not just the troubling stats of what he found out about the youth, but it must be that that's what they're being taught at home. Or that's what they're being taught at their local churches, because a lot of these people, you see, were professing Christians. He found five specific marks of their faith. And he titled it, quote unquote, moralistic therapeutic deism. This is what he said. The overwhelming majority of teenagers who go off to the university campus believe these five things. Number one, that there is a God who exists, who created and ordered the world, and watches over human life on earth. Number two, that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be, well, very much involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve some sort of problem, like the problem of pain or the problem of suffering that we heard about in Sunday school this morning. So in other words, he's not really that interested in me until there's like a big, massive, like, help button that we push. And then number five is that good people go to heaven when they die. Overwhelming were these five points or markers of the faith of teenagers who graduate from youth groups and evangelical churches and leave the homes of their parents and go off to the university. And you say, how do you know that that's what the parents, do you think that they believe that and they get that belief system in a vacuum someplace? Or that maybe on the ride to the university campus, they read a book and they just suddenly just all believe that? No, this is like years of foundation and then brick and mortar and brick and mortar and brick and mortar of what they believe that's stacked up on top of one another that then builds their worldview. This is what they believe. This is what they believe the Bible actually teaches. And the Bible doesn't teach this. Moralism, as Spurgeon said, might keep you out of jail, but it's not going to keep you out of hell. Moralism, as a religion, is a tragic, never-ending rat race like a hamster on a wheel. And if there's anyone that was qualified to address this very issue, it's the Apostle Paul. He had been saved out of this sort of religion, this religiosity, this Jewish-based legalistic form of religion. And so he's writing and he's addressing those very issues in this chapter and in these verses. There are a couple of things I want us to see. Number one is that the law of God points us to perfect righteousness. If you look at verse number four, you'll see it says, "For Christ is the end of the law." Talking about the law of God, and again, the Jews understood what the law was, and those who were a part of the church understood what the law was. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So keep that question that I asked you at the forefront of your mind, because we're going to come back to it in a few minutes. In fact, we're going to just address it as we roll through these verses. The law of God points us to perfect righteousness. It is through the law that we see what God demands, and God demands perfection. God demands perfection. It is not that you're going to get before God and God's going to sort of do this interview and he's going to find out if you've done enough positive good things to outweigh the negative bad things that you've done. It's not the way it's going to work. God demands absolute perfection. The key term in all of these verses is righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's the word dikaiosune in the Greek. It is this idea of this positive perfection that's well above just status quo. I can remember doing some goofy things when I was growing up, and I still sometimes jump in the middle of the night when I, you know, have these nightmares, I guess reliving some of those memories and thinking about how stupid it was and how I could have certainly died by some of those shenanigans. But maybe you're like me and you have these memories of running off of a cliff and jumping into a body of water below you, maybe 30 or 40 feet below you. And when you run and you know you've done your test work to try to figure out if there's anything, if it's deep enough, and then you run and you jump off and that thrill of the fall, and then you try to keep your body pinpointed so that to minimize the impact on the water. And then when you go under the water and you can feel yourself getting really deep and you're thinking, man, I hope I held my breath like enough. And then the point where you stop, the very first thing that you try to do is you're trying to kick and swim to the surface as fast as you can. And you remember this. Like, some of you are looking at me like, yeah, I can remember this. Yeah. And so you're thinking, okay, I can see it. And maybe if the light's a bright, sunny day, you can see the water, the surface is coming, and you're holding your breath, and you're kicking, and you're kicking, and you're kicking, and then suddenly you come to the top of the surface, and you exhale, and it's like, that's wonderful. I made it. I didn't die. That whole plunging into sin, this is the way people think of it. I've dropped into the body of water called sin, and now if I can just do enough good to get to the surface, then I'm gonna be good enough. And if I kick and if I pull myself to the surface, I'm gonna be good enough. But here's the way it works, is that it's not just good enough to come to the surface. It would be like this. When you kick and you get to the surface, now you've got to shoot off and fly. There has to be positive righteousness. It's not just about getting to the surface. And it's not that you just dropped into the water and you went maybe 25 feet down. The abyss, in the sense that you went down into the darkness, to the depth. And it's like you jumped into the water and you were held by a weight belt that was strapped with cinder blocks that took you all the way to the bottom. And then when you got to the bottom, you could not get yourself loose and you died. And then there was one who dove in and came to you and released you, brought you to the surface, breathed life into you, and then took off and took you to the portals of glory. That's salvation. This idea that you're going to do enough kicking and enough swimming and hold your breath long enough so that you can just get to the surface, that's not good enough. Because then you have to answer this question. If today you felt like you had read, like this morning, you finally did it, you finally achieved enough Bible reading and knowledge of God that you can actually keep yourself from sinning. Not going to happen, by the way, but let's just assume that that actually did happen. Now what are you going to do about all these, like, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of sins that you've already committed? What are you going to do about those? You see, when you start thinking in right, proper categories of righteousness, biblical categories of righteousness, like true definitions of righteousness, what is demanded of us is perfection, and there is nothing in the world that anyone in this room could ever offer up to God, so that on the day that you do stand before him, he would say, yeah, Jim, you did enough. Come on in. It's not going to work that way. Righteousness is demanded. And here's what the Bible says. Isaiah 64, 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Like a polluted garment. Filthy rags that women would use in their cleansing cycle to be discarded. Trash. The very best thing that you could offer God is that. Like on your best day, that's what God thinks of all of your goodness. R.C. Sproul says it this way, quote, "It was what Abraham looked for, this righteousness, but only perceived in shadowy form. He could see it at a distance, but it was vague and veiled through distant promises. But now that promise has been fulfilled, and the atonement of Jesus Christ has been offered." So here's the good news. The good news is that there is an end point in this destination. Notice what the Bible says in verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law." Not meaning that the law is no longer good because you still need the law. There's this idea today, this false teaching that flows throughout a lot of evangelical circles that suggests that because Jesus has come, that we don't need the law anymore. Like, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't need that anymore. That is absolutely not what the Bible teaches. Jesus never said, because I came, the law is no longer profitable for you. He said, I came to fulfill the law. So the law is still very good and it's still very much necessary for you today. The good news is that this word end doesn't mean do away with. It means the end goal, the end destination. The law was taking us to Christ. The law has always been pointing us to Christ. It's like a train. It's like if you get on a train and you're going on a ride someplace, on a journey, you don't get to a certain location and the train stops and they say, okay, now this is as far as we're taking you. Well, how much further do we have to go? Well, it's about 12 more miles, but don't worry, it's not really that uphill, sort of flat. You'll be all right. And they just start handing you your luggage and telling you just to hoof it the rest of the way. That's not the way it works. The law is saying, I have an end goal, and the goal is to point you to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who takes you all the way home. Stephen Lawson said it this way, quote, "The righteousness that God requires, God provides." It's not that he says, I require perfection, but he doesn't give you perfection. He says, I require perfection, but then he gives perfection to you. This is the good news. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." This is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. "Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Notice verse 9. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." That's the key. "But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's the good news. The good news is there is an end goal in the law, and it's to point us to the perfection of Christ. The bad news, notice what it says at the end, to everyone who believes. You say, I think that sounds good, Pastor, like to everyone who believes. So that's a good thing, right? It's the bad news of the whole equation. You say, what do you mean? Well, the bad news of the equation is this: to everyone who believes. The bad news is that not everyone believes. The bad news is that not everyone is convinced. The bad news is that not everyone has faith in God through Christ. There are so many people today that believe that moralistic therapeutic deism sort of thing, that if they just do enough good deeds, that good deeds get you to heaven. They believe it in New York City. They believe it out in Seattle, Washington. They believe it in Atlanta, Georgia. And legalism was a serious problem for the Jews. The Jews had a body of teaching that we call the law. And then they would teach this in an oral fashion, and then they would write it down and they would summarize the law. They came up with this way of doing this early on In fact, we can go back to the second century and we can see that the rabbis collected all the Jewish traditions, all of these additives, all of this form of teaching about the law of God. And they wrote it all down and they compiled it in what we know as the Mishnah. The Mishnah. The Mishnah actually means to repeat. It's this idea of repeating this, so that you can know what's expected of you. In the Mishnah, there are 30 chapters on the ritualistic cleansing practices that were demanded under their system. Like 30 chapters about how to wash pots and pans and clean your hands before you eat. And then soon enough, the Mishnah wasn't enough, so then we go to the Gemara. The Gemara was, again, this idea. It's almost like the commentary of the Mishnah. And then again, the Gemara actually means complete. But soon enough, it wasn't complete. And then they came up with the Talmud. And the Talmud was, again, the commentary of everything, all of this body of writing, so that the Jews could know what was expected of them. The Mishnah wasn't enough. The Gemara wasn't enough. The Talmud. And then you had one group of Jews over in Babylon that actually wrote another Talmud, their own, that was four times as long as the Talmud that was in Jerusalem. In the Talmud, we find 24 chapters on just Sabbath laws. I want to read to you a few quotations from the Talmud. Now, again, this would have been something that Paul would have understood. This would have been something that the Jews of Paul's day would have been clinging to and understood this idea, this ideology. Listen to this. The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. That's a direct quotation from the Talmud. Here's another quotation. It is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of the rabbi than the words of Scripture. Another quotation said, my son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. And soon the Talmud wasn't enough, so they came up with what we know as the Midrash. Again, the full-fledged commentary of all of the opinions, the rules, the regulations, all of their practices, ceremonial practices, all of their law-keeping rules. It's unbelievable. Some of the things that you find in all of these ritualistic practices, like as far as the Sabbath goes, as I mentioned a couple of these last week, a tailor couldn't carry his needle on the Sabbath day. The scribe couldn't carry his pen. A pupil couldn't carry his books. You could not carry a handkerchief from one place to another unless you tied it around your neck. No clothing could be examined. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. A fire could not be lit. An egg could not be boiled. You could not bathe, because if water dripped off of you on the floor and then you had to clean it up, that would be considered work, washing the floor. Rabbis actually at one point had debated about a man with a wooden leg, if his house caught on fire, if someone had to carry him out of the house, if that would be breaking the Sabbath law. You could not spit in the dirt and cover it up with your foot. If you did so, it was considered cultivating soil or farming. It's very sad if you think about it. Washing practices. Before they could eat, they had to pour water over their hands and their wrist in a specific way, downward. After rubbing their hands together, they would pour water down so that it would go down to their fingertips. And after returning from the marketplace, they would go into much more extreme cleansing practices to make sure that there was nothing that defiled them on their hands. Perhaps this is where the whole tagline, cleanliness is next to godliness, comes from. It's not in the Bible, but it's believed to have come from this sort of teaching. It's a horrible thing. And then you look at this text, and it says, to everyone who believes. to everyone who believes. So there is good news in this, in the sense that everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile and bond and free and male and female, young, old, rich, poor, everyone who believes, but not everyone believes. The bad news is that there's a whole lot of people that were still trying to keep God happy by all of these different things. I've got to read 30 chapters to figure out how the pots are to be washed, and I've got to read 24 chapters to make sure that I don't break the Sabbath day. I mean, if I were to spit in the dirt and then cover it up with my foot. People were locked, the Jews were locked into this sort of ongoing legalistic sort of religion. Everyone who believes, the word believes literally means to put your faith in, to have faith, 100% of your faith in Christ. And believe what, by the way? Everyone who believes the gospel, obviously. So in other words, it's what Paul is saying is that Christ is the end for the law for righteousness, because everyone who believes Christ, his message, the gospel, is saved. So it's the exclusive way. That's the bad news. The bad news is that not every door of religion goes to heaven. There's one way, and there's a million false ways. In other words, it's not just that any door of religion is good enough, or that if one door is the door of Muhammad and one door is the door of Jesus, is so long as you're dedicated, then that's going to make God happy. Does it work like that? So it's not through Muhammad, it's not through Buddha, it's not through Charles Taze Russell, it's not through Joseph Smith, it's not through Mary Baker Eddy, it's not through empty religiosity, it's not through legalism, it's not through law keeping. You need something more than just kicking your way back to the surface. You've got to be able to fly into the presence of God. You can't do that. Law-keeping will not do that. The law points us to perfect righteousness, who is Jesus. Second of all, and finally this morning, verses 5 to 8, the law reveals our inability to achieve this righteousness that God expects. In verse 5, and down and following, you will find in 5 and 6, there's this very strange passage that's quoted from Deuteronomy. I'm going to read it here, and then I'm going to explain what Paul is meaning. He says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Now, what is he saying here? Well, first of all, in verse number 5, we see righteousness by works is impossible. Righteousness by works is impossible. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Before we get to the Deuteronomy passage, I want you to see what he quotes here from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And really, when you read this, you see, well, Paul really loved this verse because he quoted it in Romans 2:13. He quoted it again in Galatians 3:12. He quotes it here in Romans chapter 10. And what does Leviticus 18:5 say? It says this, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And so what is he saying here? Well, what he's saying, in essence, is this, that you can't do this. You can't keep the law. If you're going to live, you got to keep the commandments, and you can't keep the commandments. Why? He's already established back in chapter 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, both Jew and Gentile. There is not one person on planet Earth that can actually give an argument to God that states, I have never sinned. I can keep the law with perfection." So this impossibility is this idea that you can't keep the law. Works is not going to satisfy. And you can go all throughout the Bible and see this very truth. In Ephesians, we see it. In Ephesians chapter 2, We see the language of being dead in trespasses and sins. That language of dead and trespasses and sin drives at the heart of the inability of man to please God. In Colossians, we find the language of hostility to God. In Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In Proverbs, we see it. We see the language of wickedness. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. This is Proverbs 21:10. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it describes this language of sinfulness. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You can go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. You can see this language in John's gospel, chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, again, everyone who believes, to everyone who believes, but not everyone believes. And those who don't believe, they've already been condemned. And they, you can go all throughout the gospel accounts and see where it talks about them running from the light, running from the light. Barna Research Group, among others, have pointed out that the overwhelming majority of the people in America actually believe that thing that I called moralistic therapeutic deism at the beginning of this sermon, that they just believe that good works will please God. That good works will please God. Romans 3, 10 and 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So I keep saying, those good deeds, those good deeds, those good deeds. Now I ask the question, what good deeds? Like, what good deeds have you done? Because anything that you've done outside of faith in God through Christ is sin. Going to church outside of Jesus, sin. Giving $1 million in the offering plate at the end of a service outside of Jesus, sin. Singing in the choir, sin. Being a deacon, sin. Being a pastor of a church, sin. If it's all done outside of Jesus and apart from faith. There is nothing that anyone in this room could ever offer up to God. And to prove his point, not only that righteousness apart from faith is impossible, but righteousness by faith is the message of the gospel. And here's how he drives home his point. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, but the righteousness, that's the key word of the passage, but the righteousness based on faith says, and now at this juncture, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and it's a very odd passage to quote. Like, I'm just thinking, if I'm preaching the gospel today, I'm not quoting that one. I'm quoting Titus 3:5 and John 3:16 and Romans 1:16 through 18 and all sorts of passages, Isaiah 64:6. But that one, but he does so for a very clear purpose. Notice what he says. He says this. The righteousness based on faith says, so he personifies the actual teaching of that passage from the law. Do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Keep in mind, law-keeping Jews rejecting that Jesus is the Messiah. Who in the world is going to ascend up into heaven and command the incarnation? You, unbelieving Jews, state that Jesus isn't the Messiah. So who among you is going to ascend up into heaven and command that Jesus is born? The obvious answer is not one person. It's just an impossibility. You're not going to be able to do it. It's like the idea of plunging into the deep part of the water and kicking and swimming to the surface, and instead of just sticking your head up to the out of the water into the air, you blast off into the portals of glory. It's just not going to happen. It's an impossibility. He's quoting a passage of Scripture and saying, don't you see, you can't do this. And then he turns it And then it says this in verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. The word abyss there, again, this idea of the abode of the dead. Who's going to go into the abyss and command or demand or cause the resurrection to happen? It's not going to happen. And the whole point is this, that salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. For who among us has commanded the incarnation? Answer, none. For who among us caused the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? The answer, none. And so the point that he's driving home is that you can't do anything positive to offer to God to where God's going to say, on the day that you die, or for that matter, for a trillion years after your death, change his mind and say, you know what? Kind of like I got soft in the heart, like an old grandfather, you know, up here. I'm just going to let you out of hell. There's nothing that any of us in this room could ever offer to God whereby he's going to be pleased and satisfied. It is just not going to happen. The law is driving us and driving us and driving us and driving us to Christ. And the law says, you can't do it. Christ has. And nothing that you could offer to God would satisfy him. But what Christ accomplished on the cross pleased the Father. So if you cling to Jesus and put your faith in Christ alone and say, I can't offer you anything good, I'm clinging to you, not my church attendance, not my money giving, not my law keeping, not my religiosity, nothing, not my morality, but Christ, your work, Christ, in my place, that's what I'm putting all my eggs in this basket. I need Christ. That's what he's saying in this passage when he quotes from Deuteronomy. Everything, it is the work of God. So it's almost like this picture. He's driving you to almost to a place to where you're just miserable, where you just say, I can't do anything, to where you would give up. Sort of like that picture that we see in Revelation chapter number 5, where this great revelation, this veil has been pulled back, and you see John the Apostle there, and he's weeping. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Keep in mind, that also included angels who had never sinned. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Don't you see that the point of the entire passage, in fact, the point of salvation is that you're just not good enough. And if you have this thing in your mind as you're driving through Atlanta traffic, or you're seated at home, or maybe it's going through your mind in this very Sunday sermon, I just think God's going to be happy with me. There is a reason that Matthew chapter 7 is in the Bible, and it's a sobering thought to consider. There's going to be, I don't know how many, untold millions of religious Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and non-denominational church members that are going to be there saying things like, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done all these mighty works in your name? And then he's going to say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness, you worker of iniquity. What a sobering thought. So how is this gift received? How is this righteousness received? Notice what he says. He says, verse 8, but what does it say? Because the righteousness received by faith doesn't say this. So what does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. It is God's will for the preaching of the word to bring people to salvation. It is God's will for the word of God to be preached and to be proclaimed. It has always been God's will for the word to be preached and proclaimed and for people to believe. In the Old Testament passages, we find that God raised up prophets who preached and proclaimed of the coming Messiah and the hope that was rooted in the one who is greater than David. God commissioned angels to proclaim the birth of this Messiah. God commissioned apostles to preach and to proclaim the good news of the Messiah. God has commissioned pastors and evangelists to preach and to proclaim the message of this Messiah, the message of Christ. And God has willed that people would believe it. It is good to all who believe. The sad reality is not everyone believes. But it is God's will for the message to be preached and for sinners to be saved, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Don't you see it? Even in this chapter, we're going to get there. It is God's will that this faith would then not work righteousness. Pay close attention to what he's saying in this passage. He is not saying that your faith works out righteousness that then pleases God. The point of the passage is that faith receives the righteousness that comes from God that he gives you, that you receive by faith, that you did not work in your own flesh. And it is God's will that the preaching of the gospel would pierce hearts and cause you to see and cause you to fear God, and that he would give you repentance and that he would give you faith so that you can hold out your hands and receive the righteousness that God gives. The law demands perfection, so who among us is perfect? And God gives the righteousness of his Son, the only one who has ever kept the law, and you receive it by faith. In Romans 10, we see in verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is through the preaching of the gospel that like a jackhammer, pounds through that hard heart. You're like on the side of the road at the red light saying, I don't even know how that guy holds on to that thing. And the preaching of the word pounds through your heart when you did not plan to believe. And God awakens you to the reality that you've been so fooled into believing that you're somehow going to talk your way into the portals of glory. God's going to say to you, sit down, let's have a latte and kind of talk about it. You did that? Like, I am so impressed. Like, tell it again. I want to get my iPhone out and let you tell the story so that I can remember this. Or you did that? Wow, like, stand up and hold it up. I want to take a picture because this is really impressive. Preaching accomplishes a goal that God intends in the heart of people to bring us to the sobering reality that God is not this cosmic grandfather that just says, it's all right. We'll just pretend like it never happened. If you think that that is going to happen, then this whole scene turns into cosmic child abuse. If God is the long, gray-bearded grandfather figure up in the sky, it's just going to sort of give you that free pass because you gave him a warm fuzzy in his heart, then the brutal, vile murder of Jesus, his son on the cross, you have at that very point turned this into cosmic child abuse because this didn't even need to happen in the first place. Our filth in all of it, all of those filthy rags, every last rag notwithstanding, has to be placed on Jesus. All of its odor, all of its vile appearance, all of its filthy texture has to be placed on God's Son. He must be marred by it. He must take it upon himself, and it must be paid in full. And then the great exchange involves that God takes all of his Son's righteousness, all of his perfection, and he puts it on you. Then, only then can you be welcomed into his heaven. And my heart is troubled to know that there are people even in this very room today who are bored with God and think you don't even need it. Like, literally, I don't need this. And one day, when you die, you're going to know for a million, trillion eternities that you needed it. And you will still grit your teeth in hell and hate God. May God have mercy. Your righteousness isn't enough. Spurgeon said it this way: morality is a neat cover for foul venom, but it does not alter the fact that the heart is vile and the man himself is under damnation. Men will be damned with good works as well as without them if they make them their confidence rather than Jesus Christ. When I asked that question 47 minutes ago, how did you answer? Because that is what you're hoping is going to please God. And this is what we sing, and I want to close with these words, the glorious words to this great hymn. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Would you come to Christ today? The hope of the gospel is that Jesus is enough, And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here in this room today and God has convinced you through His Word and His Word alone that you're sinful and God is holy and you need Him, I'm not going to ask you to tell me about your baptismal certificate or that you joined a church one day. I want to know what your faith is in. Is it in Christ or is it in yourself and what you can offer God on the day that you die? And if God has convinced you and your soul is in torment and in turmoil right now, and you know that you need God, if you would call out to Him even now. In just a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a song and we're going to meditate on these truths. But this is a command for us all in this room to respond to God, to respond in worship or to respond in repentance and faith. And let it be done for the glory of King Jesus. Let's stand and pray together.